We are going to continue our study, our look at Micah. If you would turn there to Micah chapter 2. Micah 2, 1 through 13. We'll be looking at all of that chapter today. Micah was written by a prophet from a small town in Judah, Moresheth. Everybody knows what that is, right? And he was called by God to make his word known. He preached and prophesied over three different reigns, three different kings in their reign. He did it for a long time, at least 20-something years, maybe 50 or more. He had a ministry there, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah. And he was called to say hard things, make hard truths known to a people that were really hard-hearted against the Lord. We've seen that thus far in chapter 1, the reality of the sin of Israel, and then how that sin has pervaded Judah as well. And thus far, the Lord, through Micah, has commanded us to hear, to listen to the judgment coming against His people for their sins. Judah has broken covenant with Yahweh, their Creator, the Lord and Redeemer. And the Lord announces that judgment will come to both Israel and Judah through a foreign invader, the vast empire of Assyria. Israel will be, and as you see in the scriptures, and that Israel is completely and utterly conquered. They fall. And Assyria will come to the very gates of Jerusalem and conquer many cities, the ones that were named, we named last week in chapter 1 that we looked at. They will fall to Assyria, yet Jerusalem will be spared, though they'll be on the very brink of ruin. So God is giving them a heads up. God is telling them what will come, what the consequences of their sin will be, and yet we also know there's mercy and grace that He shows on Judah. So we've learned that the sin must be punished by God, because He's holy, holy, holy. We've just sang that, and righteous and just. And this chapter lets us see starts to share with us the particular offenses, the particular sins of Judah. He will, in the rest of this prophecy, pinpoint the particular problems, the specific sins found amongst His people. And the first of these is greed, the idolatry of money. And that's what we'll look at here in chapter 2. Before we read, let's pray yet again. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your word, and we do pray that we would have ears to hear. We thank You that Your Spirit does that, that You, through the gift of faith, through you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that we would listen and understand and recognize that Your word, though given 3,000 years ago, would recognize it still has power and it still speaks to us today, Lord. Use this to soften our hearts and use this to give us great confidence in Your mercy and grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go out and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Like I said, we're looking here, and you see that here, that one of the particular sins, particular issues with Judah is this sin of greed. And I want us to see four things, four short points. You hear four, you get nervous, don't you? Four, I don't know. Anyway, but first we'll look at the characteristics of greed here in the text. Secondly, the comprehensiveness of greed in the culture of Judah. Thirdly, the condemnation of greed. And then finally, the cure to greed. The characteristics, the comprehensiveness, the condemnation, and the cure. I like alliteration, right? Y'all remember all that? Let's say it together. No, you don't have to. Anyway, but we'll look at the characteristics of greed. Where do we see that in this text? Well, what is greed? Greed is the idolatry of money and possessions. Idolatry is the act of making a created, finite thing the ultimate thing in your life. And this can be even a good thing, right? But making something that's good or finite, a created thing, the ultimate in your life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it is making something besides the God of Israel your chief end, your main goal, your main purpose of life. We normally think of idolatry as in a religious or cultic sense, don't we? We think of little statues, like from Indiana Jones, you know, like little gold statues. And yeah, I don't do that. I don't worship things like that. This is idolatry, and that is something that's evil and wrong. But the idols that we set up most often are the very things the Lord has blessed us with, right? The good gifts of God, our job, our material possessions, our spouse, our children, our talents. So we see in Judah the sin of setting up wealth and possessions as the ultimate driving force in their lives. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit God, it's a great book, you need to read it. I have some copies. He gives three signs that something or someone has become an idol in your life. How do you know that you have made a good thing an idol? He gives three things. He says, you love it above all others. You trust in it above all others, and you serve it above all others. What do you love the most? What do you trust in the most? Where do you get your security the most? What do you find yourself doing and pursuing the most? That can be the answer to those questions, can let you know if it's something in your life, even a good thing, is an idol. And that's exactly what the haves, the rich landowners of Judah, have done. And we see that easily in the passage. And that, again, this isn't just a problem in Judah, is it? This isn't just a problem that was just back then. We see it today. We think of names like Bernie Madoff and Richard Scrushy and Bernie Ebers. People that have taken money and served time, who've taken advantage of people, who've said they're offering help, but really they're just making money, who've cleaned out people's savings off to pad their account, the bank accounts, and there are many people that have been found out and are in prison. And so if we know of three or four or five that have been found out in prison, there are probably many, many more that are still haven't been caught. This is still a very present problem, this issue of greed and of oppression. These folks, because of this idolatry, they can't see past money and possessions and building up their wealth. It says, even in their beds. That's an interesting way to say it, isn't it? Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. They're just sitting back, you know, they wake up thinking, how can I make more? How can I take advantage? They go to sleep at night, go to bed and go, how can I make more and take advantage of folks? It's their constant thoughts. Their waking thoughts, the thought when they go to sleep. It's pervasive. It also has an image of them kind of in the lap of luxury, just relaxing, just thinking how they could just accumulate more and more and more. It's comprehensive. It's all that they think about. They're blind to anything else. Also, they're numb to the needs and wants of the people around them. They can't feel, they don't care about others. People become a means to an end. There's no care about the person. You know, it says stealing the coat off the person's back, driving out the women from their lands, taking advantage of those who were weak. There's no care anymore. They're numb to the plight of others around them. They care not for the casualties of their success. And they're deaf. They're blind, they're numb, and they're deaf. They do not hear the words of warning anymore. They do not hear Micah and the other prophets as they bring the sin to bear. And that brings us to the next point, this comprehensiveness of greed. Point number two. This is not just an isolated problem among a few upper class citizens. This sin was pervasive in the culture of Judah. It had become business as usual. The reason it had become a comprehensive phenomenon is because money is so seductive. It's so attractive, isn't it? In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, He said to them, take care or watch out and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus warns us more about greed than adultery. Jesus says more about money and the lust and desire for more money and possessions than he warns about adultery. In our Bible Belt, we tend to make more of the other. And we should. We should always point out sin and talk about the things that are wrong. But why? Why does Jesus give more attention to greed than adultery and lust? Well, Tim Keller gives an explanation. He said, Jesus doesn't say, be careful you aren't committing adultery. He doesn't have to. When you're with someone you're not supposed to be with, you know it. You know it. You know what you're doing. Halfway through, you don't say, oh, wait a minute. Could this be adultery? No. You know it is. Yet even though it is clear that the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it's true of them. They, maybe even we, are in denial. The evidence of greed's comprehensiveness is seen in verses 6 through 7 and 11. Therefore, I will... Wait, that was chapter 1. Do not preach thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. The grace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. The prophets of Micah's day, prophets, were equally entrenched in the sin of greed and the seduction of wealth. Israel cannot fail, they said. Basing this on their lineage and outward righteousness, God will not call us to account. That's what he's saying. These false preachers, these false prophets, that's their message. Isn't he always kind and loving? How could he bring down judgment upon us? How could he make much of this sin? They did not see how contradictory this worldview was from the law of God. Again, in Luke 16:13, it says, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money." Their master was money, was possessions, was wealth. And the question to ask, the question that Micah wants them to ask themselves and wants us to ask is, who is your master? Why do you work? To acquire wealth? Well, yeah, we work for paychecks. I'm very blessed to get a paycheck in my labors. Thank you. But to what end? To what end? Is the money itself the end? Is that the goal? Is it the stuff I can buy? But what's the end of that? Is it just to have more, to just be more comfortable? Or is it to show gratitude to the Lord? Is it to enjoy His goodness and grace, to recognize that all good things come from Him? Is it to bless the Lord by blessing others with what you've been provided? That's the purpose, according to the Scripture, and that's what Judah and the haves, and even many of the preachers and prophets of the day had forgotten. So there's condemnation. That's the third point. Condemnation for greed. God is not just aloof and just, you know, turning a blind eye. There's going to be a recompense. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be discipline upon His people. And how is it going to happen? The punishment is going to fit the crime. In the way that the greedy and the powerful stripped people of their land, livelihood, of their very lives, the Lord will strip the oppressors of all they have taken. See verses 3-5. "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily or with pride, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changed the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate or a foreigner, he allots our fields.'" The people of Judah, God's people, have failed to see that really and truly nothing truly belongs to them. They've forgotten that what happened, that the Lord provided them this land. The Lord gave each clan a possession, an inheritance. The Lord won the day. It wasn't because of the strength and might of Israel. If anybody should not think, "Look at all this that's mine, look what I've earned, look what I've acquired," it should be the people of Israel, the people of Judah, because God gifted them the land through supernatural means. This people, this generation who grew up in slavery, and then the next generation grew up in the wilderness, they have an army that conquers all of Canaan? Well, not all. They don't drive them all out. But how can this be? It's clearly God's doing. God gave them this. This is God's land. This is the promised land He promised to Abraham. And He gave it to them. He imparted it to His people. But it all belongs to Him. It's His to give, and it's His to take away. And He says so in Deuteronomy 28. There's a warning. We're not going to read it now, but Deuteronomy 28:15-68 is this reminder of that this is really the Lord's, and He's given it given it to them to be stewards. They have failed to do what they were called to do, which was what? To take care of the less fortunate. You know, we've been reading quotes from Jesus about loving the poor and being aware and cautious of greed and covetousness. But this is baked into the very people of God, to the law that He gave them in the beginning as they formed the nation of Israel. You know, every seventh year, do you know what was supposed to happen? All the debts were to be forgiven. Every 7 years, people were supposed to be relieved of debts. In Leviticus 25, we see that every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, the land was to go back to the family that had to sell it. So that, you know, if you were in a bad way, you had a bad crop, you had a bad year, and you needed to sell your land to get by, if you needed to become a servant to your neighbor so that you could live and your family could survive, you could do that. But then every 50 years, it all went back. It was reset. So that person that acquired fields and lands, and maybe a whole generation, they acquired everybody's property around them. Guess what? They were to give it back every 50th year. Because the point wasn't to just acquire more and more and more and more. God's point was that everyone would be provided for. Everybody would be taken care of. And they've stopped doing this. They've forgotten God's heart, the heart for His people that He gives generously, and therefore they are to give generously. They are to not think about acquiring more and more lands, but again, baked into their very nation, God's law is it all goes back. They're supposed to care for their neighbor. And all this was, it's the first, I mean, sometimes we look, oh, the U.S. is the first to really figure out taking care of the poor on a national scale. No, it's Israel. It's God's heart. And we see that for Jesus. And we see that in these harsh, these kind of really difficult words to hear in Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then I will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. They failed to see that all they had really belonged to the Lord, and they failed to see that the people they were oppressing also belonged to the Lord. This doesn't end, though, on a negative note. And we've had two sermons of judgment and more indictments against Judah, but here's the first good news. This is the end of the first of three sections in Micah, and again, each of these three sections end with hope and grace. And that brings us to the fourth point, the cure to greed. And the cure to greed is the coming of the King. That's the cure. Look what it says, verses 12 through 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The king passes on before them, Yahweh at their head. The shepherd and leader mentioned in these verses is the cure to greed in two ways. Not only, you know, we think about the audience of Micah being the rich oppressors. He's talking to them. He's talking to these folks that are just greedy and covetous and just out for what they can get and oppressing people. And he's calling them to repentance. But who else is listening? It's the dispossessed. It's the oppressed. It's the victims of greed. And so one of the cure, what's needed is not is we need is for these dispossessed and oppressed to be restored. And as he's making the judgment known, he's speaking to those who are the victims and going, there is one who will vindicate you. There is one king, leader, powerful one who's not about himself but about gathering the remnant in to bring them together like a flock in its pasture. He's going to lead and bring them together like a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? He brings them to where they can be fed and be watered and tends to them. These are folks that have been dispossessed and don't have a leader. All the leaders around them, all the people with power, only look at them as a means to an end. And he said, there's one who's going to come, a shepherd who gathers, who's going to bring vindication and restore you. That's the promise of the Lord. Yes, there's wickedness and there's oppression and there's so many victims of this greed, but yet God says, one will come who will restore. One will come who loves and cares for those who are in need, who will lead them, guide them like a shepherd king. John 10:14-18 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This shepherd king is the cure to greed for those who need to be restored, those who are the oppressed. But he's also the replacement of this love, this idolatry of money and possession. The only way to drive out the idols of our heart, the only way to cure that is to not go, okay, stop loving money. Stop making much of that. Does that ever work for you? Just quit it. You ever told your kid, no, just stop it. You know? Just quit. Stop sinning. Stop wanting things. Stop treating finite things like infinite things. Stop making gods out of stuff and people in your life. But our hearts are made to worship. Our hearts are made to... We want to fill that hole. Those things we talked about earlier. The quote from Keller. What do I love above all others? What do I trust in above all others? What do I serve? We're made to love and trust and serve something above all other things. And the answer to this idolatry, the answer to our greed, to our covetousness, the sin we all have, is to find a greater affection, a greater love, to really see that this love will not be returned by money or possessions. It'll fade. It'll go. I was talking to somebody about day trading, you know. You know, some people are like, if I just had some money and had some stocks, I could just every day just make it. Some people good at it. That's good, you know. But what's the stock market show? It's volatile, you know. One company has a bad day and the whole stock market changes and everything that you thought was good goes upside down. I mean, some people understand it better than me. It looks kind of like it's like magic to me. I don't know. I'm a history major, so I didn't study that. We didn't cover that in seminary. I'm not trying to... If you're making money in the stock market, good for you, but don't put all your eggs in that basket, okay? Don't think that just because I've got all my stocks are on the up, is it going to last? No. We've been through stuff like that. We know that. 2008... housing market, things change. This thing won't keep loving you back forever. You can't trust in that forever. Possessions break, they fail, they diminish. You know, you ever heard someone say, I'm going to buy a new car, it's a great investment. No! You know? It loses value as soon as you drive it off the lot. And it could be as soon as you drive it off, somebody T-bones you and it's gone. I mean, it could happen. You can't trust in that. And if that's all we do is serve that, serve, you know, again, we're left empty. Many, many, many people who have a lot of money and have attained all kinds of success have come to realize that there's no happiness in it. I've gone as far as I can go. I've acquired as much as I can. And yet, I'm still not happy. Only in Christ can those needs be met. Only God can be a source, our object of love and trust and service. And He'll never let us down. Because it's not so much about our love and trust and service. It's about His love and His faithfulness and the way He serves us. That's the answer. The answer is that He will restore those who've been oppressed and those who've been victims. But He also is the answer to those of us who struggle with lust and struggle with covetousness, that we need to realize that this stuff that we think is going to make life better, make it all figured out, and make us comfortable, that it doesn't last either. Our only hope, our only refuge and strength is in God Himself. He is our shepherd who's going to love us and care for us. He is our champion who rescues us. We see that in verse 13. We see in 12, He's a shepherd who gathers, but He's a king who leads the way. Which makes me think of Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and He Himself, and He is the head of many, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He's the God who rescues, a king who's victorious. That is our hope. That is what's the only sure bet, the only sure thing in this life. We need to see that. Micah wants the victims of oppression and the oppressors to open up their eyes, to see and realize that this idol will come to nothing, that all it will bring is judgment and disaster. It's the same for us today. Maybe you're sitting here and you're going, man, how much of my time do I spend thinking about what I have and how to get more? You're not alone. Again, it's not wrong to plan and to be thoughtful and to, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying don't be wise. Don't seek counsel. Don't try to try to invest. Try to plan for the future. Try to be a good steward of what God has given you. But you see, it's a subtle thing. It's more subtle. Just like Jesus, why Jesus talked about this more than anything. It's so easy to make the provision the object of worship instead of the provider. And when it has its course, when it's run, and it becomes something we serve, something that has a hold on us, that we value more than family, more than friends, more than people around us. Woe to those who oppress. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. The answer to our own idolatrous hearts is Jesus. The answer to those, and for us, there are many, many victims of oppression. The answer for them is Jesus, who will make all things new and right all wrongs. What's our calling? What should we do? We should examine our own hearts And if we know of greed, we are aware, God makes us aware by the Spirit, we should confess that sin and know He's faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful and just to forgive us. Jesus has paid for that sin. But I think also for us is to look and be aware of the victims of oppression, the victims, those who are hurting, those who have lost, those who are in need, and recognize God has given us much so that we can help one another as the church, if we can help those who are in crisis, then come along aside and be a balm and relief to them. That's what we're called to do, because that's the heart of God. He's a restorer. He's a pursuer. He's a lover of people, of the poor and the needy. That is who we are. So we are to, as a church, to keep an eye out and to be generous with what He's given. Why? Because that stuff, the provision, is not what we build our life on. It's not the firm foundation. The firm foundation of our lives is the champion who rescues us, the king who leads the way, and the shepherd who promises to gather us together when He makes all things new. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank You for this, Your word. And we do pray that You would, that we would hear the warning, but also hear Your grace, and hear the answer to the greed and covetousness of our hearts. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are never greedy, never selfish, that You gave and You gave and You gave all that You had. You gave Your very life so that we, poor and needy, could be free, could be provided for, could have the righteousness that we needed, could have the eternal life instead of eternal death that we deserved. Thank You for Your generosity. Thank You for Your love. Cure us. Work in our hearts a greater affection for You and for the good things You've given. May we make the provider, not the provision, the object, the foundation of our worship, and the foundation of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.